Tonight's class is on the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it all started a couple of weeks ago when my friend Casey there emailed me with a desire to go to the convention. And I've been wanting to do this for a while now, but I just didn't know. Every time the convention rolled around, it was always I heard about it after the fact. And so this was the first one that I actually heard about it before the fact. So I wanted to jump all over it, and we quickly organized, to some degree of organization at least, this study. I was also able to complete and print this track before we went to the youth camp last week, and it was nice to get back in town and see this sitting on the table in there waiting for us for this study. So this is the information that we'll be passing out. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one will be brought to you. We will do a little comparison between the Bible and the New World Translation of the Bible, which is the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible. Really, the main part of this study is going to center around the argument that I'd like to teach you to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses, which this tract provides us a springboard to use. But let me just start off with a word of prayer before I get too far ahead of myself and ask God to just bless this time, and we'll get into the study. Lord, thanks so much. You're such a gracious God who loves the Jehovah's Witnesses. Lord, you desire to draw them to you. And we pray for Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a zeal for you, but yet they don't know the true you. They are deceived and they've been duped into something that is close to you, but yet not you. Lord, we realize that a few degrees off is still off. And so, Lord, we pray that you would empower us to go and lovingly engage in conversations with members of the Jehovah's Witness organization so that we can help them to submit their lives to you, so that they can worship you, Jesus, as you are, not as they've been taught. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart and a compassion to love them and to reach them. Thank you for those who have gathered here this evening, and I pray that you would open up our minds and open up our ears and our eyes to see and hear everything that your Spirit would speak to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was pointing out, this evening's study has more to do with the track that has been created and the approach that I'd like to springboard from this track into a conversation with members of the Jehovah's Witness organization that will help you to better communicate with them about who God is and how many gods are there. As I was talking with somebody before the study, all true evangelism boils down to two issues: who is Jesus and what has he done? And that's what we intend to talk about this evening. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Well, according to Charles Taze Russell, this was the man who started the Jehovah's Witness organization. It was in the late 1800s, and he was 18 years old when he began a Bible study in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And he had great difficulty with the doctrine of eternal hell. He couldn't really grasp it or understand it. He didn't like it. But hey, who does? I mean, what Christian would say, you know, that's a really fun doctrine, and I'm really glad about that? I mean, in all honesty, no one is happy about the doctrine of eternal hell. But yet, only one type of teacher could actually tell us about the afterlife, and that's the teacher who has come back from the dead. And the only teacher that I know that has accomplished that is Jesus. And Jesus taught about eternal hell. And so whether you like it or not, the one teacher who is truly qualified to teach about the afterlife taught about the eternal flames of hell. So I understand Charles Taze Russell to the degree that I agree with him that it's a hard doctrine to accept. It's hard to imagine our friends and family members suffering in hell for all of eternity. But yet that's what Jesus taught. But rather than submitting himself to the teachings of Christ, he desired to change the teachings of Christ to better fit his own desires. So he rejected eternal punishment. Now what's interesting is that when you reject eternal punishment, you also, by the same stroke of the tongue, reject eternal life with Heavenly Father. Because the Bible clearly teaches that the everlasting punishment is also the same amount of time, if you will, as everlasting life. And if everlasting punishment doesn't mean everlasting punishment, then everlasting life must not mean everlasting life. So rather than denying one and trying to make sense of receiving the other, let's just follow the teachings of Christ and receive both, regardless of how hard it is. Well, he also went on to deny the Trinity. This is actually one of their booklets here called Should You Believe in the Trinity? And the conclusion of this Jehovah's Witness publication is no. No, you shouldn't believe in the Trinity. Well, by that, they deny the deity of Christ. If you deny the Trinity, then you also deny the deity of Christ. And they also deny the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. So, in denying the deity of Christ and in denying the personality of the Holy Spirit, they end up with a monotheistic God that truly makes no sense. I realize that they're attempting to try to make more sense of God by claiming that the Trinity makes no sense. Well, but the fact of the matter is that they dismantle God as he's revealed himself and leave much to question about the scriptures and the revelation of God himself. We'll get into more of that. Well, by 1884, Russell founded Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. It's now known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And then he died in October 31st, 1916. And I know I've jumped over a huge section of his life there, but I really want to more quickly get to the whole point of this study, not necessarily analyze every day of his life. It was in October 31st, 1916, that a Missouri lawyer named Joseph Franklin Rutherford took over the presidency of the Watchtower Society, which was known then as the International Bible Students Association. And it was in 1931 that he changed the name of the organization to the Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's just a real brief snapshot of the two main leaders that had their fingerprints on the Jehovah's Witnesses. But let me just point out a few interesting facts about the Jehovah's Witnesses. One thing that you might realize is that they refused to vote. They refused to salute the flag. They refused to sing the Star Spangled Banner. They refused to celebrate birthdays and Christmas. They won't take blood transfusions, and they can't join the armed forces. So, interesting things about some of the beliefs that they have. They believe themselves to be only in submission to Jehovah himself, and therefore will not place themselves into submission of world governments. And interesting ideas that they come up with through misinterpretations of the Bible and whatnot. But another thing that is required of them is door-to-door canvassing with their information. How many here have had a Jehovah's Witness stop by their house? I've had a few, but usually I go try to track them down. And there's many that roam our neighborhood, and I'll often pull over and have conversations with them. Robbie, you've been with me a couple of times on those escapades. But they do stop by my house every once in a while, which I quickly invite them in. Now, the Bible says that we shouldn't invite a member of a cult, basically, into our houses. But what that verse really means, what John is saying there, is that we don't necessarily want to embrace them and their lifestyle and their belief system. That's not the same thing as just having them come in, sitting them down, opening up a Bible and saying, read this if you don't mind. That's a little bit different. So it's okay to invite a Jehovah's Witness into your house, to let them sit on your couch, to offer them some, you know, some water while as they've been walking around in the hot sun, and, you know, opening up a Bible and just saying, hey, let's talk about some of this stuff. You should go for it, and hopefully this study will help you to be better equipped to do just that, invite them in, sit them down and talk to them. But while they're canvassing, they pass out literature, they acquire donations, and then they forward all collected money to their headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. Now, if you ever leave the Jehovah's Witness organization, you're considered an apostate, and you're to be shunned by the organization. And I know a few of you here are ex-Jehovah's Witness, and you have been considered apostate and shunned by the church. Well, let's talk a little bit about their eschatology, just real briefly. Just I want to give you guys just a little bit of understanding about their beliefs. They believe that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914 and is now reigning in heaven. And the reason why he's invisible is because they don't believe in a physical resurrection. They believe that God dissolved the body when Jesus spiritually resurrected. But if you would look at in some time that you have, maybe this evening or some other time, 1 Corinthians 15 basically tells us that there is a body that is of the physical world, and there's also a resurrection body, a spiritual body. Now, there are some groups, such as the Jesus Seminar people and others, who interpret that to mean that there is no body after the resurrection, but that we're spirits. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He's saying that there is a body that is physical, which will be completely ruled by the Spirit. It's a spiritual body. So it's a body that completely walks in the Spirit all the time, and not the earthly lustful passions and the flesh that we walk in now. So people try to get around this idea of a physical resurrection by pointing to 1 Corinthians 15 and saying, look, the body that we receive afterwards is a spiritual body, therefore it's not a physical body. But that's not what that means. Paul is talking that we will have a physical body that's ruled by the Spirit. But the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus arose from the dead as a spirit, and therefore he's invisible now, and he's reigning invisibly since 1914. And 1914 marks the beginning of the end of the world. And they've predicted the end of the world so many times that Walter Martin suggested that they rename themselves Armageddon Incorporated. You know, and that, not meaning to make fun of them, but the fact of the matter is that they have predicted the end of the world several times, and it didn't come to pass. Now, I wouldn't encourage you to use that as a point of argumentation with them, because when you get into these sorts of arguments, the average Jehovah's Witness just shuts that stuff out of their mind. They're not even going to accept your information, and they probably never even looked at the stuff, and they're just going to assume that you're making stuff up about their organization rather than embrace what you're saying. So I don't encourage you to use this line of argumentation with them. But when Jesus finally returns to the physical earth, this is going to happen at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. They believe that he will set up an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years, and that's what we call the millennial reign. We would agree with them on that point. They also teach that during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, people will be resurrected and have a second chance to receive eternal salvation by following the principles of Jehovah's organization. Now, after the millennium, those who reject God and his organization, they will be annihilated. That means that they will cease to exist. And so this is how they get around the doctrine of eternal punishment and eternal hell, is that they just believe that those who are not following Jehovah, they believe that, that they'll basically just cease to exist. The rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses who have faithfully followed God's organization, now, listen to that, the rest of them who have faithfully followed God's organization. We'll talk about how that's impossible here in a minute when we talk about their soteriology. But those who have faithfully followed God's organization on earth will be saved from eternal annihilation and reside forever in paradise on earth. Now, that's another topic that they'll want to talk with you about. They'll want to talk about how you can live forever on earth as paradise. This, to me, is one of these rabbit trail points that they're so focused on it that this really has nothing to do with who is Jesus and what has he done. You know, where will we spend eternity? Well, we can say heaven, we can say the kingdom of God, we can say, in the New Jerusalem, I don't know. I mean, the Bible tells us, you know, that we're going to exist with God in heaven forever, but where is heaven? Is it above us? Is it below us? Is it, you know, is it around us right now, but just in a different dimension? I don't know. And neither do they. And so, this again, to talk about paradise and, you know, whether we're going to live on earth forever and ever, whether it's going to be a refurbished earth and that's going to be where we reside forever and ever. I mean, the Bible does teach about these things to a certain degree, but a lot of it is left, well, undefined. And so I don't spend a whole lot of time when they start talking about paradise on earth. I just go, well, yeah, but before we go there, let's figure out who is Jesus and what has he done. They believe that heaven is a place for a special group of 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. And these are the only ones who are born again, and these are the only ones who are allowed to take communion at their annual communion service. So these are the special 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that are talked about. Well, it's actually Jews in the book of Revelation that are talked about, 144,000 Jews. But they've taken that on for themselves now. And so I like to talk maybe every once in a while, ask them that, can I be part of the 144,000? And they say no, and I say, well, forget about it then. You know, if I can't be part of the 144,000, I don't want to play at all. I'm joking, of course. Again, not another good line of argumentation, I don't believe. But this 144,000, these are the ones who have immortal life, while the other witnesses have everlasting life. All right? So those with immortal life, well, they don't have a resurrected body. They have those spirit bodies that are like invisible and wisps of smoke and whatnot. Those on paradise earth, they have everlasting life, and this consists of a resurrected body, a physical body, that must be maintained through eating and rest and everything that a physical body needs. So interesting ideas there about end times and what happens in heaven and whatnot, but let's jump into a little bit of soteriology. Soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, according to the Watchtower organization, this is from February 15th, 1983, on page 12, they point out that there are four requirements for salvation. So this is taught by their Watchtower magazine. The first requirement, Jesus Christ, they believe, identified that when he prayed to his Father in John 17:3. I'll give you a moment to get there if you want to open up your Bibles. But Jesus Christ identified the first requirement when he prayed this prayer to his Father. In John 17:3, and I love this verse, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I don't see any requirement there for salvation. I just see Jesus talking about the core of what eternal life is all about, knowing God. The Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this and turned it into a requirement, which is why they have one little book called Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. Anybody ever read the book Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life? In that book, they go on to talk about how you have to acquire the right amount of knowledge to be saved. It's a doctrine that breaks my heart as I consider those who might have a hard time gaining knowledge, those who might have a mental handicap, or those who might have trouble even reading, or people who are unable to learn like normal everyday people. So they're just out because they can't acquire the knowledge needed to go to heaven. It's a doctrine that is a little bit scary, because when you begin to have a works-based salvation, then the question becomes, well, where do you draw the line? When is there enough knowledge? If there's knowledge that I must acquire to go to heaven, well, how much knowledge? You know, when does that knowledge, do I just have to keep on learning until maybe one day I'm finally acceptable? Or this takes on a form of Gnosticism. It takes on this concept that knowledge, knowing, gnosis, is what's key to God. But yet God never says that in his scriptures. He desires for us to know him, but that knowledge is based on faith. Well, so the first requirement is to gain knowledge. The second requirement is a little bit more difficult. And we usually take this requirement, because the Mormons say the same thing on this one. We usually take this and use it as a thorn in the side of the Mormons to help them to understand what's truly required of them. The second requirement is to obey God's laws, to conform one's life to the moral requirements set out in the Bible. Now, I can guarantee you that no matter which Jehovah's Witness you talk to, just ask them, are you saved? What can they say? Well, let's say they say yes. Well, then you can say, oh, so you keep all of God's laws. You are obedient to all of God's moral laws. You don't even think about lusting after someone in your mind or in your heart. You don't even, you know, consider covetousness. It's, you know, greed is never something that would ever come up in your heart at all. We could go down the list. The fact of the matter is, there are no Jehovah's Witnesses who can abide by their second requirement. So if a Jehovah's Witness tells you that, yes, they're saved, then just simply ask them, oh, so you keep all the laws of God. How that must be difficult. How do you do it? Or they say, no, I'm not saved. I don't keep God's laws. And the question would then become, well, when are you going to do it? If you don't want to be annihilated, you'd better start keeping those laws. Now, when are you going to do that? The third requirement is this, that we be associated with God's channel, his organization. You have to be a member of the Jehovah's Witness Church and also give your tithes accordingly. The fourth requirement is connected with loyalty. God requires that prospective subjects of his kingdom support his government by loyally advocating his kingdom rule to others. So that could be through door-to-door canvassing or just telling people about your beliefs. But those are the four requirements for salvation: knowledge, obedience to God's laws, being a member of the JW organization, and loyalty to his kingdom and rule. Now, any works-based faith, any religion that adds works to salvation, it's easy to go down that line of argumentation with them and just say, how many works? How many works? I remember going to a Christian prophecy conference. Some of you guys, I think, were there with me. And one of the teachers who was part of this Christian conference got up and started teaching about how if you voted for Bill Clinton, then you will not be raptured when the rapture happens. And some of you guys can believe that. But, you know, he was teaching that if you are basically, you know, involved in sin, if you desire money over God, and he kept on pulling this bill out of his pocket, and showing this dollar bill and saying, if this is what you're about, you know, when you're a Christian, then you're not worthy for the rapture and you will have to remain. I went up to him afterwards and I said, how good is good enough? Where's the line? How would I know if I've been good enough to be part of the rapture? A question that he never gave me an answer to. And I just told him, I said, I thankfully rest in Christ. I've laid my burdens at his feet and have trusted fully that he's able to finish what he started in me. How good is good enough? Well, is Jesus good enough? Because it's his righteousness that covers me. So when the rapture happens, I'm not being raptured banking on my goodness, because, yeah, you're right, I wouldn't make it. But I'm banking on Christ's righteousness, who said, I've already done it. It's finished. So any cult group, any organization that would suggest that, you know, our good works have to accompany faith, just let them know, well, you're never going to make it then. Because the requirement of God, well, God says, if you've sinned once, you're guilty of all. How good is good enough? Perfection. There's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus. Well, let's talk a little bit about the theology of God, because this is really the crux of the study. This is really what this track is about. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God is a single person. They're monotheistic, but there are no distinctions within their God. The Trinity is considered to be a satanic doctrine. That's what they believe. And they believe that those pastors like myself who would teach the Trinity are antichrists. And so this is the focus of the study. And this is the approach. If you're going with us next Saturday, this is basically the approach I want us to go with. This track is designed to deal with the Jehovah's Witness rejection of the Trinity. I kind of made it look a little similar there. But not too bad, but I wanted to appeal to them with something that they're used to, not just necessarily cap on them. If you want to read along with me, let's read through this track real quick, and I'll show you how this works. Because remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. They reject the Trinity. And so I just wanted to springboard from their belief and not necessarily just attack their belief, but work with their belief. And so it says here, the Bible is very clear when it comes to the question, how many gods are there? Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one." The Bible also tells us, "You are my witnesses," says Jehovah. "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am Jehovah. And besides me, there is no Savior." So, Jehovah is the only God and the only Savior. At the same time, the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior. One example is found in Peter's second epistle, where we are told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if Jehovah is the only God and Savior, and Jesus is also the Savior, then Jesus must be one with God. The Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit is one with God. Luke records the story of a man named Ananias who lied to God. Peter asked him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." According to Peter, the Holy Spirit is not a force, but a personal entity who is one with God. Paul also wrote that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, the Bible teaches that the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus is God, one God with three distinctions. This triune God is the one who saves us from our sins. We have to understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses are very staunch in their belief that there's only one Almighty God. If you ask them how many gods there are, they'll say one Almighty God. just one Almighty God. They're right. There is only one Almighty God. But another thing that they get wrong in information like this is that they believe that Christians believe in three gods. They believe that Trinitarians believe that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that these are three gods. But in actuality, that's not what we believe, but it's what they sort of believe. I'll show you what I mean. Open up to John chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, John is telling us about Jesus and about his incarnation. I'm going to read from the New World Translation. This is the NWT, or the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible. You guys follow along with me in your Bible and see if there's any issue here. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this: In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You guys see any difference between this and this one and yours? It says that in the beginning was the Word. That word is the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the logos. And the Word, or the logos, was with God. And to be with someone, there has to be a distinction. I can't be with myself, but I can be with you. And if I'm going to be with someone, then there's a distinction between one person and the other. And so the Word, or the Logos, or the divine wisdom of God, was with God and was a God. That's what this text says. Your text says, was with God and was God. Now, that doctrine right there, that what we find there is a theology that John is saying that the Logos, in the beginning, before time, the Logos was with God, distinction, and was God, the same. And then in verse 14, John 1:14, the text here says, So the Word became flesh and resided among us. And we had a view of His glory, a glory such as belongs to an only begotten Son from a Father. And He was full of undeserved kindness and truth. This doctrine here tells us, John is teaching us, that before the creation of the world, there was the Logos. The Logos was with God, distinction, and was God, sameness. And that this Logos took on a human form and dwelt among us. So, two ways to look at that doctrine. From the Bible, which would suggest that there's at least one distinction within God. That one distinction being that we have God the Father, and now we have the Logos. And the Logos, well, came to the earth in human form, took on a human form and lived among us. There's one way to look at it. Or, according to the NWT, that in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, distinction, and was a God, continued this distinction. How many gods do you have now? You have two gods. So Christians don't believe that there are two or three gods. We believe that there's one God. But Jehovah's Witnesses believe at this point that there are two gods. Now, as I've already pointed out, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that there is only one Almighty God. Right? Paul says clearly that though there be lords many and gods many, yet for us, there's only how many gods? one God. So though there be lords many and gods many, yet for us there is one God. And the Father is a God. And the Son is a God. Which one is the one God for us? I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, that would be God Almighty. Well, okay. I agree with that. What do you do with Jesus now? Because if there's only one true God, then all other gods are what? False gods. That's right. If there's only one true God, then every other God is a poser God. Every other God is a false God. And so if Jesus is a God and not part of Almighty God, then Jesus is a false God. It's plain and simple. This is the argument that I want to roll with. When we sit down and talk with a Jehovah's Witness, just ask them, who's your God? I'll say, Almighty God. Oh, so is Jesus a God? Yes. Well, how many true gods are there? One. Every other god would be a false god then, right? Right. So then Jesus is a false god. Oh, no, no, no. Wait, so you have two gods? You guys are polytheists then. Had a Jehovah's Witness stop by my door, and I took him through this argument. And he would not answer the question, is Jesus a god? Unfortunately, my NWT was here at the office and not at my house. I tried to get him to pull out his version, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't. He was sweating. I mean, seriously, he had turned bright red, and he knew exactly the line of argumentation that I was going down. I asked him, how many gods do you believe in? One God. Almighty Father. Almighty God. Jehovah. Okay. Is Jesus a God? That's all I got out of him. Is Jesus a God? Finally, he said yes. And I said, so you believe in a false God too? And he goes, well, Satan's a God too. I said, no, he's not. He said, yes, the Bible says that he's the God of this world. I said, well, yeah, he's a false God. He goes, right, Satan's a false god. I said, yeah, like your Jesus. Time to go. He didn't want to play anymore. He didn't want to talk to me anymore. He told me he was going to set up an appointment between me and someone else that I could talk to somebody else, but I've never gotten a phone call. But he had to leave that day trying to reconcile the fact that he's been taught to worship one God, yet he has a second one, Jesus. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness outside of a coffee shop in Marietta, California. He was handing out Awake magazines, one of their publications. And I walked over to him and I took his magazine. I said, thanks, man. Let me take a look at this. I go, you guys are Jehovah's Witnesses? He goes, yeah. There's a picture of Jesus on the cover. I said, is that Jehovah? And he goes, no, that's Jesus. And I opened, turned the page, and there was another picture of Jesus. I said, is that Jehovah? And he goes, no, that's Jesus. I said, oh. And I turned the page, and there's another picture of Jesus. I said, is that Jehovah? And he goes, no, that's Jesus. And I did that like four or five pages where the pictures of Jesus. Is that Jehovah? No, that's Jesus. I go, well, you guys ought to call yourselves the Jesus Witnesses then. I don't see anything about Jehovah in here. And then I began to ask him, is Jesus a God? And take him down this argument. So look, here it is again. This track gives you the verses that show the Trinity in the Bible. This isn't all of the verses. Do some homework. Have a cheat sheet. Have it in your Bible. The verses that teach about the Trinity. Jesus taught about the Trinity. He told us to go and disciple and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't you just baptize in the name of God? Yes. Baptism is only in the name of God, who Jesus defined as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. three distinctions within one God. Is that illogical? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity would be illogical if I said that there are three gods and one God. That's illogical. The doctrine that there are three gods and one God cannot be maintained logically. But if I say that there are three distinctions or three personalities or three persons within one God, there's no contradiction there. Consider this weak analogy. Every analogy of the Trinity is going to be weak. But this weak analogy makes the most sense to me. Because we were created in the image of whom? God. And God said to God, "Let us go down and make man in our image." Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. And he says, "Let us go down and make man in our image." And he created the man, how? As a body, a soul, and a spirit. One person in a triune form. One reason why we need to become born again is because we are spiritually dead and therefore lacking part of our triunity. Our spirit is dead before becoming born again. Therefore, we're imperfect. Therefore, we need to be fixed before we can go to heaven. But we are body, soul, and spirit. Now understand this, that our soul or our mind, or what's sometimes called our heart, this is the information that makes us who we are. This is our personality. It's our memory. It's the information that God has put there, because I don't believe that we're born as a blank slate. I believe that God has put some information already on our hard drive, if you will. And then we take that information and acquire more and become the people that we are. But that information, think about it like this. If I took a CD and I put it in my laptop and I burned, you know, a ton of stuff on it, MP3s and photos and all kinds of information, and I pulled that disk out of my computer with all that new information on it, would it weigh more than it weighed when it went in? Nope. Let's say I had almost a gig's worth of stuff on that CD. Would it weigh more than it weighed when it went in? No. It's information. And what's in our mind is information. Our mind is not our brain. Our brain is the matter that contains the information. It's like the hard drive. But the information itself is weightless, it's immaterial, it's our soul, it's our mind, it's our heart. Then there's our spirit. This is basically our uplink to God. And then there's the physical matter, our body. Now, if my soul and my spirit were without the body, would I be the same person? No, I'd probably be about 350 pounds different. Give or take. Clearly, I'm not the right person I need to be without my spirit when it's dead in trespasses and sins. That's why I need to become born again. And if I get a lobotomy, would I be the same person? No. My soul has been altered. It takes all three to make up who I am. And God Almighty also has three distinctions. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three co-equal. Well, why does Jesus say that the Father is greater? Because Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Jesus chose, as the plan that God had to save mankind, to submit himself to the Father. It was his choice. And in that submission, he announced that the Father was greater than him. But not greater than him because he's not God. Paul also taught that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Does that mean he was born first? No, the word firstborn means preeminent. Jesus is the preeminent Son over all creation. John says that all things were created by Him and for Him. Now, if all things are created by Him and He is a creation, what kind of sense does that make? How can He create Himself? So if all things are created by Him and for Him, then He must not be a creation, but infinite, eternal, almighty God. So their take on who Jesus is, it's wrong. They've segmented and separated Him out, and they've called Him a false god, basically. Their plan of salvation can't be maintained. And so on both points, who is Jesus and what has He done? They are wrong. Well, I hope this gives you an understanding of the best way to use this track. This track has the information from the Bible about the fact of the Trinity. The Trinity makes good logical sense. And we can take this and ask them simple questions like, how many gods do you worship? One? Well, which God is that going to be? Almighty God? Or Jesus, who is another God? And there's only one true God, and that's Almighty God. Wouldn't that make Jesus a false God? And at that point, unless they want to hear more, you're done. You're done because what you've done is you've taken this huge God-shaped jackhammer and went to the foundation that they're standing on. You went, ba 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 ba. You're done. Some plant, some water. And what I like to say is some till the soil. Some hammer. And it's hammer time. It's not unloving, guys. Understand this. That members of various organizations like the JWs and the Mormons, they believe that they are the saved ones. They believe that they must reach you and convince you of your need for salvation. Well, before you can take the gospel to them and say, well, no, you got it all wrong, the minute you say you've got it all wrong, they've already shut you out. They've already concluded that you have no clue. But going up to somebody and just saying, can you teach me something? You're a Jehovah's Witness, and maybe I'm a little confused about this, but how many gods do you have? And who is Jesus? Isn't He a God? And so you got two gods. Well, which one do you worship? And wouldn't that make, if this one's the true one, and this would be the false one, right? Asking them questions ends up teaching them that there's a huge hole under where they're standing. That the foundation that they've rested upon is faulty. They're on shaky grounds. They've built their house on the sand. And if you leave them in that state of understanding that their foundation is corrupt, the logic that God has poured into them is going to start grasping and trying to make sense of it, and trying to understand it. And they're going to start seeking, and hopefully they're going to find. If they seek, they will. That's what the Bible promises. So understand that this kind of approach makes the most sense for a Jehovah's Witness. Now, with that, I'm very leery of assembly line approaches. I'd never want to suggest to you that this is the right way for every single Jehovah's Witness that you ever come across. It's not. And you need to be Spirit-led. If you're going with us, we're going to go to the convention center. If you don't want to talk to people, then we're going to send teams out to just put these on car windshields. And you can just walk around the parking lot putting these on car windshields. The outreach can be as easy as that for you. Some of us will be going into the convention center to have face-to-face conversations. Be studied up. Be Spirit-led. And if God is taking you down a different path than what I've explained to you, go with what God's telling you. But hopefully this will be at least a springboard for you to begin studying more and will help you to better communicate with the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door and those that you might meet if you go to the convention center with us. Well, with that, I'd like to open up for a time of Q&A. I will do my best to answer all the questions that I can. Also, I know of two ex-members that I might look to